Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. Father Nagel, welcome.
Good to be here, Tom, as always.
Father, we have you all to ourselves.
Yes, I'm afraid Father Lewis is not available, I guess.
So I got to tell you, I was talking with someone who listens regularly. She's like, I cannot believe how well Father Nagel and Father Lewis, just off the cuff, give such profound and beautiful answers. So I want you to know that, Father. There you go.
Wonderful.
People are impressed.
Yes.
I don't know if that helps your pride or your humility there.
Well, I'm just glad that you feed us these answers, the pre-recorded answers, too. So I hope we're not on the air to let everybody know that I'm just reading off this sheet.
Oh, you just gave it away. I cannot believe it. All right, folks, I've got Father Nagel today, and we've got a beautiful feast day that we celebrated yesterday. We'll tell you what it is in a minute.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in eastern Washington and northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out. DrTomCurran.com, DrTomCurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. I'm with Father Nagel, and Father Nagel is going to lead us with a scripture reading and a prayer.
For reasons that are going to be clear in just a few minutes, I've chosen part of the Good Shepherd passage from John 10, verses 11 through 15. Jesus said, I am the Good Shepherd. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A hired man who is not a shepherd and whose sheep are not his own, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away, and the wolf catches and scatters them. This is because he works for pay and has no concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine and mine know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I will lay down my life for the sheep. Gracious God, I ask your blessings upon us today and ask your blessings upon all those who listen, but also the shepherds of your flock, that we may always be good shepherds. And so bless us this day with your grace and power, we ask through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Father, you referenced we and shepherds in the course of the prayer, and you mentioned the idea that it would become obvious in a minute or two why it was you chose this reading. Why don't you tell us, why did you choose the reading?
Well, August 4th, although it didn't take place really this year because it fell on a Sunday, but that's the feast day of St. John Vianney, the patron saint of parish priests. And so, again, the shepherds. And so I think that that's a, it just seemed like a fitting reading for I think we're going to talk about John Vianney today.
Yes, indeed. It kind of struck me as you were reading that, and that was like what you were drawn to, that theme of shepherds in relationship to being a pastor, right? Mm-hmm. A pastor, right. I think, comes from the same word as shepherd or mean shepherd. As you reflect on your own priesthood, how often does that theme of being a shepherd actually show up?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think it's there in the terms of what we just read, the idea of wolves being around and questions of, okay, running or staying, fighting. Again, where do I fight and stand? Am I guilty about neglecting the sheep and letting the wolves run wild among them? I think that's there. I think also, I didn't read this part, but close to those verses is the idea of the sheep know your voice and you know them by name, call them by name. I think that's there too. And so I do think the idea of the flock is there among priests who are pastors, or at least in pastoral ministry. And so I think it's a real thing. I think it's something that we look at. I know that it's something that do I always preach about it? No, not so much. But I think it's a living symbol or living identity that we have.
So, I think about, I use this theme quite a bit as a husband and father. Mm-hmm. I'm called to lead, provide, and protect. Lead, provide, protect. I don't really use the theme shepherd, but as part of that idea of leading and providing and protecting, I tend to focus on certain, I don't know, it's almost like personality traits or tendencies. And one of the tendencies that Carrie and I will often talk about is the corrector versus the connector. And that feels a little bit like the shepherd, rod, and staff. Right. So, you know, isn't that the case that the, like the staff is used with two different sides, right? The hook and the, and then the point, is that right?
You know, that's kind of new to me. I think it's interesting. I hadn't really thought about that before, to be honest.
There was a book called something like A Shepherd Reflects on Psalm 23 and I think part of it was that shepherd's staff that has the crook at the end,
right,
is like that's meant to rescue, like you can kind of like hook and you can pull from danger, and the other one is like a point where you're going to kind of poke at them to get them going in the right direction.
I need to remember that in terms of my parish. It needs a little poking there. I hadn't really thought about that, but thanks for the permission there. That's a good idea.
There it is. You could say, well, you know, as the shepherd from the Middle East says.
Exactly.
Honestly, think about it.
Yeah, it's probably true.
Are you more of the crook? Are you more of the one that seeks to rescue, or the more that pokes and prods and attempts to like help people be accountable? Do you have a sense of that, or do you ever wonder about that?
I hope I'm well balanced in that. I think my parishioners will probably have their own opinion. It's interesting. Like I said, I hope it's balanced, because I think if you're not using both ends of the staff, there's something wrong, right? It's kind of like you're preaching. If you're always a warning or giving them the difficult news or the hard teachings, you can't always do that. But on the other hand, if you never do it, that's not right either. So I don't know if I'm one more or the other. I might be more of the teacher and the warner of the wolves, maybe, but I'm not sure.
Well, you know, let's apply this to St. John Vianney now. I think when we've talked about him in the past, you've referenced his homilies or catechetical teachings.
Right.
Have you read collections of those?
I did. And he didn't pull any punches, that's for sure.
You know, well, I want you to make a case for both sides, though. I want you to make a case that he was someone who led, he provided, and he protected, or he used the is that called a crook, the round part at the top?
Think of it as the crozier. You know, bishops carry this, and the crook, I think, is a good enough name. Yeah.
Okay, we'll call it that. So that the hook at the top there. Do you feel like he was someone that was a rescuer, or the poking and the prodding?
Well, he was both. There's definitely. Well, the homilies, you know, I think the homilies were more the poking.
I agree.
He definitely, scholars, I hate to say this, but the scholars say, at least early on, he was using some other, you know, some homily helps or aids, clearly. So he that does not say he didn't add to them, etc. But this was, you know, post-revolutionary France, and again, there's different expectations and times of the society that you're a pastor in, and he was sometimes using again these set homilies from somebody else, this is not a time in which there was a lot of touchy-feely homily. It was very much, this is the right way, and don't cross the boundaries because you're going to end up in hell. But I do think that if you think of him as in the total picture, again, he's the man who had no problems about talking about sin and the importance of avoiding serious sin. On the other hand, he was also the one who gave fairly easy penances, because he said he'd do the penance for his people. And he did, you know, very serious penance for his people. And so, again, it's kind of a both and, that he was soft in the confessional, at least, you know, comparatively, but strong in the ambo.
So I want to use the theme of like lead, provide, and protect a little bit. I would say one of the most, well, what would you say? I think it's somewhat obvious. One of the most powerful witnesses to St. John Vianney's provision that he was providing for them the means of growing in divine life, the sanctifying grace, and being close to God in his priesthood. There's a really, you know, the stunning way that he manifested his provision, the way that he was providing for his people. At least to me, I you probably know what I'm talking about.
Well, and maybe. I was thinking he's very well known for just laying down his life to give people the possibility to confess, in the sense that he's there so many hours of the day. It was crucial. You know, it would have been excruciating, actually, than how many hours he was actually hearing confessions. But he was also, he was providing them so many, again, he laid down his life in terms of, obviously, daily mass was always there. And he knew his people, and he would, all that kind of thing. He was somebody who, you wouldn't say that he was somebody who was lazy or was not providing. He provided the sacraments in all those ways to an extraordinary extent.
Well, and to think about that, like, folks, and I'm going to give you a chance to share this with the folks who are listening, accessing the gift of confession. Right. Like, why is it so important for the faithful to access this gift?
Well, again, you're providing the means of mercy for the to reconcile with God, to be to grow in grace, to avoid sin, and be open to God's mercy. And I just think, again, this time, you know, you're not going to communion without having gone to confession. And so the idea of, I think it's a witness partially, is you say, this is incredibly important, that sin is real, so is heaven, that this is the gate of mercy to heaven. And I'm going to be there so much that there's no excuse for you not to be there. I'm going to just keep on hearing your confessions until there's no more. And if that means I don't go to bed very much or I don't eat as much, well, then that's fine. Because this is the sheep gate, so to speak, if you're going back to John 10. And this is the way into the great pasture of heaven.
You know, Father, you mentioned that idea of I'm going to be there enough, that St. John Vianney is going to be there. I think that gate of mercy, right? Right, which is so powerful. So I see this happening more in recent years. So I went to Mass yesterday with Carrie and several of my kiddos. And a couple of them were saying, I want to go to confession. And sure enough, confession was not available before Mass. And so what happened was, time for communion, they just went up for a blessing. And then after Mass, got in line with a bunch of other people for confession. And they ended up hearing, they waited almost an hour to go to confession after Mass. It's edifying, honestly. It's edifying to say, I can go to Mass, and if I feel a sense of sin that's significant enough, I'm going to refrain from receiving Holy Communion until I confess.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's something really powerful about that.
Right. Well, again, John Vianney would agree. That would have been his modus operandi as well. I try to offer confessions before Mass for that reason. Again, after Mass sometimes is more practical in terms for the priest. But I try to offer Mass confessions at least 20 minutes for 20 minutes before Mass starts, because I think sometimes people do want to go to confession first so that they can receive that day. But I know that some people, it's not possible. And I think if you can make it available, that people just also start to recognize, hey, confession's linked with the Eucharist, that these things go together. It's not either or. And so whether it's before or after, I think, again, it reinforces for those people, as your children recognized, hey, you know, the state of my soul to receive Christ is important in terms of this whole experience of the Eucharist, and therefore the sacrament of reconciliation is also important in terms of the Eucharist. So I think the more that you're just there hearing confessions, the more people really realize, hey, this is important.
Nice. That's beautiful. So, and then, Father, one last comment before we go to a break, and that is, we talked about leading and providing a bit, and protection. I would say one of the powerful ways that is connected to this concept of spiritual protection is something that you said that St. John Vianney took up as a practice, which was doing penance for his parishioners.
Mm-hmm.
Would you talk a bit about that, the connection between penance and spiritual protection?
I just think the idea of, again, be able to offer the graces of the penance. And what are you going to do? Again, if you're a shepherd, now if your father is, you say, is a parent of kids, that you're going to fast for your family, I assume. At least that's one of the things you will do. But to do penance, to be able to offer that instead of or with the people that God's given you to protect. And so I think that that's also seen as, certainly John Vianney did this, but I think that that's an important element of being a pastor especially. Now, it's not, penance, not just penance. The pastor's also asked to celebrate Mass every week for his people. But also, we should be doing some sort of penance every week as well, on a regular basis at least, for our people. Because, again, the idea of the father lays down his life, the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And so that kind of suffering that's offered for them, I think, is important.
Now, is that a theme that you learned about in the seminary, or was it more something that you picked up by reading about the lives of the saints?
I think it was more the reading about the lives of the saints, to be honest, and partially John Vianney too, probably. But I don't think it was that. That was not an unusual concept back then. I don't know if I ever really did hear about it in my own seminary experience in terms of the actual teaching. I don't remember it, at least.
Well, Father, we're actually up against that interesting point that I'll pick up on when we get back. I'm talking with Father Kurt Nagle. This is Tom Curran. And we're up against our break. When we come back, more of the program.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Welcome back. This is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagle. We are talking about, the priesthood right now, and we're doing so in a way that we're honoring St. John Vianney, whose feast day was yesterday. It was a Sunday. Didn't get a chance to have as a point of focus for the church at large. But it's leading us to a very interesting conversation where we ended up just before the break. Father Nagle was talking about penance, and I asked about, did you learn about this? And specifically about the idea that a priest ought to be doing penance for his people every week in some form or other. And I asked, is this something that you learned in the seminary? It was more about something that you learned in the lives of the saints. And then you said something that kind of piqued my interest. And that has to do with, what did I learn about, or how was I formed in the seminary? For kicks, one day, I put together a list of topics that I never heard about in 5 years of seminary formation. When I say never heard about, I mean not just not hearing about them because, they weren't covered in a class or in a course or even in a class session or in a spiritual reflection happening in pastoral formation or in a homily that would be happening every day. And I came up with about 30 topics, really. And one of the themes was penance. And by penance, I don't mean the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, confession. I mean the meaning, the value, the history of penance and doing penance. I don't remember even one homily, even just at that level, or even a conversation, right, happening. If I did, it would have been, those saints in the past hated their bodies, and this was an example of an extreme approach that was potentially Gnostic, and it was something that we that are more enlightened and more humanistic have come to appreciate the body more fully. And so that's something that we leave behind.
You know, I don't remember also anybody actually speaking about that. Although I think that among seminarians there was probably, you know, talk and ideas. I think it's something that some seminarians probably at this point, I'm talking the 1990s for me, sort of resurrected themselves among themselves. I don't remember anything actually negatives being said about it. I think if in my case it was just a silence, more or less. I do think that you know, the idea of the pastor and the priest in terms of lead, provide, and protect, I think there was probably more of an emphasis not on the protection, because it wasn't seen as, is more like provide, you're going to feed your sheep as if it was to protect them from the wolves. That, yeah, what can you do to help these people? So I think that was more of the emphasis, I suspect, if you're going to put them into those three terms. And so the whole idea of penance, again, that's not really fits in there. If you don't think that there's threats from the outside mostly, again, you're thinking about whether it's the devil or the world or whatever it is, sin, if there's something from the outside that's threatening your flock, then the protection happens. If there's no outside problems, then you just have to try to find them the best grass, and you're leading them into, what's going to be the most nourishing, pasture for them. So I think there's a little difference in terms of the including all of those, at least when I was formed.
Well, and it's interesting. There are allied concepts to penance. One is really prominent in Our Lady of Fatima, and in this other devotion that has come into my life in the last handful of weeks, and it's the devotion to the Holy Face, and it's the word reparation.
Yeah, right.
That one of the meanings of penance is reparation, that we take on works of penance,
right.
not only to express penitence, deep sorrow for sin, but to repair the damage that was caused by sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so that idea of a work of reparation as a critical aspect of the life of discipleship, honestly, I think it's just been absent for the last 40 or 50 years in books on like basic discipleship. The word reparation wouldn't even appear.
I would agree with you. I think it's a concept that I think it's there now. It's not necessarily I don't think part of my formation or anything. But the idea of there's a problem that and I'm on for it, even though I didn't do it, personally. That to make reparation for other people's sin, or at least including yourself, but with the larger church or the people of, humanity or whatever it is, whatever group you're talking about, is to try to intercede for them and to stand in the breach for them, so to speak, and to, again, that's another form of providing and protecting that, you're right, we don't really think about too much, that there's damage that has to be repaired.
Well, here's a kind of an interesting sort of backdoor into that topic was listening to certain exorcists discuss the way in which generational sin or sin is connected in family life, that the sins of the father end up creating vulnerable points of entry for the demonic to go after their kids.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was hearing one exorcists talk about confessions and how it was, sort of obvious that there was like a family going to confession, and the father comes in and confesses something like, an addiction to internet pornography, something like that. And then the sons come in and they're all struggling with the sins of self-abuse, right? Mm-hmm. Masturbation. And he was linking the two. He was linking the idea that it was the holiness of the parents that provide a spiritual cover over the kids. And it's not like perfect. It's not like, like a logical, this, you know, tit for tat kind of thing. But it was a sort of a spiritual insight that said there's a way in which a cover is provided through the holiness of parents for their kids. And in a certain sense, that's a very St. John Vianney type quote or concept as well. When, you know, he has that sort of that famous quote about, you know, a priest doesn't go to heaven or hell alone, right? You know, you look at the, what's that exact quote? I think we actually have it on our list. A priest goes to heaven or a priest goes to hell with 1,000 people behind. And that's kind of heavy.
Right. I agree. Especially for the priest. I do think that there's something to be said for that in terms of, you know, we're so interconnected with one another more than we think spiritually, and what we do or do not do has this impact and these echoes in our those people closest to us, whether that's your parishioners or whether that's those are your children or whoever it is. I do, and again, as you say, it's not something sort of logical theorem that you can easily work out and measure. But it's just a reality of, I guess, the communion of saints, so to speak, the connection of the church, that we are on for each other, and we're going to bring each other down or lift each other up through God's grace.
So that I think that reparation was probably a quite, or even if you can kind of another like subset of that is expiation or satisfaction. Mm-hmm. Right, those are, again, these words have some Venn diagram overlapping to them, even if they're not exactly the same. It would seem to me that, boy, one of the ways that St. John Vianney lived his priesthood was through sacrificial pouring himself out in terms of not only serving for 15, 16 hours a day in the confessional, but how little sleep he got and the way he ate. I mean, I don't know if he was pretty much on a permanent fast. Like he ate some boiled potatoes was kind of his diet.
Right. His certainly was a penitential life. There's no doubt about that. And I do think that that's something, although we do it very imperfectly, I do think that the priests that I went to school with, et cetera, I think that's something that's attractive to John Vianney is that, in fact, that he does have this serious side of asceticism for himself in his own life, for his people and for other people. And that idea, I think we have that out knowing that that's the goal, but obviously we haven't all lived it very well necessarily. But I do think that it's out there. And John Vianney's, there's that famous book, Trocoux, I think is the author. It's a biography of John Vianney. And I think most of the seminarians I know have read that probably multiple times.
Well, that's awesome to hear about that. I think it would be supremely inspiring. Last question for you about St. John Vianney before we dive into more of his quotes. I think I've asked this to you before. You've been to ours?
No, I have not been to ours.
So it must have been Father Lewis
I think
there.
He was, yeah. I think
would
I remember
that be a
on show.
Desired like pilgrimage spot for you?
You know, I am getting so old that there are not too many places that can get me out of my little cubbyhole. And I have to admit that would be a place I would like to go to. Because of this huge biography that I've read of him, I feel I know, his house, the church, and now it's built over this big basilica and things. But that would be something, especially since, from what I hear, it's not overgrown. I mean, it still retains some of the small town reality of 150 years ago. But I would like to go on a pilgrimage to Catholic France as long as I don't have to actually travel much, and I could just get zapped from place to place. Whether it's Lisieux or whether it's Ars or, I'm into Lourdes either. So I would like to do that in theory.
In theory, I love it. So you don't want to walk on the Camino with me?
Oh, I'd love to, but I'm just so busy, Tom.
Oh, you mentioned your knees, right? Was it your knees or your feet?
My feet. Actually, my classmate actually asked me to go, and there's part of me that's attracted to that, but I have bad feet, and I just end up wrecking their trip if they went with me. I don't think I could do it.
Yeah. So, okay. Well, there's always different paces, right?
So, and different lengths too, I'm sure.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. I think that, in fact, the most popular version of the Camino is a 100-kilometer version. So it's 62 miles-ish. You start outside the city and you walk in, because that, I guess, is considered, whoever gets to decide these things is the of the official, like, you have walked a Camino.
Yeah, the minimum, the minimum bar you have to clear.
Yeah, and it's like five stages or something like that. So it's still a heavy lift, right? It still requires multiple days of walking many miles,
right,
to get you there. And then about 45% walk the whole thing.
Wow.
Which is the 500 mile version. So yeah, you could always do that. You could you can also ride a horse. They can do it by horse.
Really? I don't know if that counts. I don't think that counts.
You can bike.
No, I don't think that counts.
With Father Northrup. you wouldn't count that?
No, of course not. I wouldn't count a bike or a horse. I think you have to, if you're going to do the Camino, I think it has to be on foot. That's just my own opinion. But
okay.
If Father Lewis is going by bike, just let him know that I think it's bogus.
It's a good thing that's just the two of us today there,
yeah,
Father Nagel.
But you can tell
him. All right. Well, Father, we still have a bit of time in this segment, so I'd love to dive into some of these quotes that we have from St. John Vianney. And I have one guarantee. We will not get through all 25 of them.
Gee, you don't think so? Wow.
All right, Father, I'm going to start at the top, but I'll start one at the top, and then if you see one that is like, I want to talk about that one next, you go right ahead and you can read it, and then we'll go from there. So here we go. When the heart is pure and simple, it cannot help loving, because it has discovered the source of love, which is God.
I think from that, I had not heard of that. I mean, as far as I remember, I don't remember that quotation from him actually. But I think there's something about pure and simple that does sum up John Vianney. So I think he's a great witness to this. He was a simple person, simple man. Heart was undivided, pure, in the sense of you could certainly say that he lived for the will of God, and he was not going to put his own will or anybody else's in front of that. So I think that there's some attraction there. We're all usually complicated and divided, I would say, oftentimes in our lives. And so that idea, whether you can articulate it or not, I think the people who know John Vianney, there is this idea of we're attracted to love. And, you know, people who love, there's a simplicity and purity there. And so I think those two words I would not associate right off the bat with our society and its values, purity and simplicity. That probably just means that we need conversion. So I like that. I'm attracted to those words without necessarily having lived them perfectly.
Well, and you know, I think the theme of love is so prominent in St. John Vianney. And yet it's combined with the rigor and the almost like, I don't know if the word harsh is too strong,
yeah,
but that whole theme of being a lion in the pulpit, you know, there's sometimes people have a hard time reconciling the theme of like this kind of language. You cannot help loving God. The source of love, God, of love is God. And this is simple and pure. And then to align that with the rigor, the like the self-discipline, yeah, the, again, penances. And those two are often, I think, at a natural level, considered almost opposed.
Right. I think, again, the key is the natural level. I think, just think of some of the prophets, you know, that they're pure and simple, but that purity of desire, only what God wants, is going to clang against our own understanding of what we want and what the world should be like. And so there, to get through, I do think there needs to be a stiffness or a hardness there It says, I'm not going to bend to these forces, and so I'm going to give it to you straight. And so there's, I think that's how I would think about in terms of John Vianney and the way he preached to his people. He's that he really recognized the actual impact of sin. And so it wasn't out of anger or disgust with his people, but say, you know, if one of your sheep was going to eat some poison, you'd shout at him and say, stop. So I think that's how I see these things connecting well. Sometimes you do have to be, I assume you know as a parent, you have to be strong and draw definite lines, which some of your kids might recognize or at least label as mean or hard thing, but you say, no, I've got a better perspective on this than you have.
Well, and you've heard me say this line now a number of times, that I was correcting one of my teenage daughters at the time, and she was really upset about it, but wrote a letter to us, and in it she said, thank you for loving me enough to not let me get away with things that you know are not good for me.
Mm-hmm.
And that, just that concept of, like, I think they're fine. I think they're totally acceptable. I think that I should be allowed to do them and you should butt out. Mm. But no, wait a minute. The fact that you're not doing any of those things, and in fact, you're putting up a hedge of defense and a wall that will refuse to allow me to do those things are being done out of love. That's a gift, right? When it can be related to like that. And that's not an easy, like, insight to come to. And let me just say, my daughter wasn't happy about it, yeah. But, you know, she at least expressed that concept. And let me say, I don't do that perfectly.
Sure.
I'm more of the connector, Carrie's more of the corrector. And so and those are both expressions of love, but it's not easy to do both extremely well.
Right. So. That's true. It has part to do with our own temperaments too, I think.
Absolutely. That's kind of why I mentioned it at the beginning. Like I said, are you the rod or the staff, right? Are you the, you going to rescue or are you going to prod? So you seem to smile and talk quite a bit about prodding. Like there's something you took secret relish in. So I'm kidding. All right, Father Nagel, we're up against a break. When we come back, more of the program, we're going to talk about some more quotes from St. John Vianney. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. Father Nagel and I are here discussing St. John Vianney and reading some quotes from his writings that we hope are a blessing to you and an encouragement. All right, the next one. This is kind of a nice connector-corrector. The quote from St. John Vianney. I'll read it twice, Father, and then you can respond. Do not try to please everybody. Try to please God, the angels, and the saints. They are your public. Do not try to please everybody. Try to please God, the angels, and the saints. They are your public.
You know, when I read that, what sprang into mind was a line or a scene from A Man for All Seasons, where there's Richie Rich and the... Richard and Thomas More. And remember the scene, I'm sure you've seen it, where Richard wants to get some sort of position in Parliament or in the king's offices, and he's ambitious, and instead Thomas More finds him a teaching spot in the middle of London with some poor children. And say, hey, I've got a school that you could take over and you could teach these poor kids. And again, he says, well, who would know? And so, because he's disgusted, he's trying to get ahead in the world. He wants some preferment there. And I think, to paraphrase, because I probably don't have it quite right, but Thomas More says, well, who will know? Well, you will know, the children will know, and God will know. Not a bad public, that. The point was similar, at least, that who are you trying to please? So I think that's a great question for all of us, really, because even sometimes it's ourselves, sometimes it's some other group, you know, that can give us worldly status in some kind, or at least some kind of worldly value. and to say, you know, angels, saints, most of all, God. So heaven. Why don't you play for the audience who can see the whole picture and knows what's what and what's really of value. And it's, again, it's a great lesson for all of us to say, okay, who's my audience? And John, you know, again, Paul himself would say, he uses the idea of the athlete in the stadium. And the idea of we are playing to an audience. Our lives, there are spectators, not just spectators, but participants in that way. Who do you want? Who's your crowd? I think it's a great thing to think about.
I love that, Father Nagel. I think one of the things that I have come to, I don't know if it's not a really profound insight, but the idea that you just shared, that drawing it out from St. John Vianney, that remember your public, it can be more than a like recollection thing, right? Like just try to remember this as you go through your day, mm-hmm. versus live in the awareness of the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
Live in the awareness of the presence of all of heaven, God, the angels, and the saints, that they are with you, that they are watching. They're watching over you, and having a sensitivity to that. I have found more recently, as I've started to walk a lot to prepare for the Camino, I'm having a lot more time in quiet contemplation. It just, even as I'm walking out in nature, and it's really quiet, that I come, one of the fruits of it is a greater awareness that when I get back immersed in the day-to-day stuff, that I'm in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm. I had a great.
So I don't know if that's any profound insight, but I think that it's like, you know, you read about the saints and in our Catholic tradition, talking about like the fundamental importance of contemplation to live the life of faith. I think that is maybe at least a sliver of what they meant.
I think you make a good point there in terms of the difference between recollecting and saying, intellectually recalling the fact that, oh yes, we're living in the presence of God and the saints, as opposed to I am living for this fact that I'm living within it, and I'm consciously living within it. There was a great parishioner of mine, a previous pastor at previous parish, and she said that, you know, on saints' days, she always would call to mind as part of her preparation for the Mass that particular saint was in the building. And that he or she would be, thought, okay, where is this saint? And I just wanted to celebrate this Mass in the presence of the saints whose feast day it is. It's a little part of what you're talking about there. There's a consciousness that this is real, and these people care, and they're involved. They show up right here in this little parish building that we're in. That's definitely, this person's here today. And so I think that's a great distinction that you make.
So, well, thank you. I appreciate that. So today in the program, we're diving into different quotes from St. John Vianney and really trying to encourage you folks to draw from the saint. He's in the building, right? He's in the house. He's there when we're at Mass. I love that. It's a great, again, spiritual exercise to practice. While at Mass, there's also another great gift, the greatest gift, and that brings us to the next quote. There is nothing so great as the Eucharist. If God had something more precious, He would have given it to us. There's nothing so great as the Eucharist. If God had had something more precious, He would have given it to us.
So that's, again, kind of going back to, actually, I would say in some way the first quote here in terms of pure, simple, because it's this fact, the love which is of God. So this is love personified and materially present. There's nothing greater. It's the source. I guess it's on my mind because I've been preaching about it the last 2 weeks because of the Bread of Life discourse of John 6 that we're going through now, right, in the Sunday Masses. Just challenging people, what keeps you from the Eucharist, and is it worth it? Whatever it is, if you can go, if it's possible, each Sunday, and more like it, if it's possible each day, what is it that's keeping you from that? Now, I always say there's realities. I understand this is impossible for everybody. Although again, every week, we should work to make our lives so that it is possible. But no matter what it is, whatever it is, if you're not there every time, what is it that's keeping you? Because what if God's number one and the Eucharist is the real presence of God there, what's more important? So it leads it back to that. So that's what I always think of in terms of, because it does strike me sometimes, why aren't there more people at daily Mass? What is it that they're doing instead? Hopefully not too judgmental there.
So, Father, it's one of those things, right? Don't tell me what you believe. Let me see how you live, and then I'll tell you what you believe.
Mm.
That's actually a very prophetic critique of us Catholics as a whole, mm-hmm. as a whole people, right? It's one of those things that sometimes you have the zealous, fervent convert who comes into the church and says, you say that you believe that in that tabernacle is the presence of the glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ, physical. There's a physical reality that is a substantial presence of Jesus right there. And the church is empty.
Mm-hmm.
And all these churches are empty for the great majority of the great majority of days and hours. I really wonder if you believe that. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and then the same thing, you could go down to the Mass and to confession and so many other things. Like, do we really believe that? And if we don't, what ought we to do about it? How do we make that shift? And I'm looking for an answer, Father. How do we close that gap between what we say we believe and then the life that corresponds more closely to that belief?
Well, I think that the presence of the faithful at the sacraments and et cetera, it's a great indicator. It's more than that. It's a means as well. I mean, to receive the sacraments is a way to grow in God. But it is a great indicator of a parish or a person or whatever you want to talk about, a country, in terms of the level of faith. Because I think it just is. It reveals. It tells you the truth. It's an indicator. But just because of what you just said. And so there's really no distinction between how do we address people more. It's just a matter of conversion. I think in individuals' life, as they deepen in their relationship with God, these things will change. It's, you know, A follows B. And I think it's just the way it is. And so, again, sometimes people, that's not to say that, okay, everybody who's going to daily Mass is a saint and holy, as opposed to some people who, because of their work or their family life, can't go. No. But they, at some level, they want to, and they will, to the extent that it's possible, humanly speaking, they will show up. It's just one of those stages of faith growth. And so, again, the answer is not a simple answer. It's the whole thing is the question of conversion, evangelization, conversion.
Yeah. Right. And, you know, I don't think there's a magic bullet here, right? And we didn't figure out the program to run, right? In a certain sense, it's either a very great saint comes and then is so magnetic that he or she draws the faithful, or some great calamity has come and it drives people to shake up how they live their lives. And like everything now, everything's up for grabs, right? And now all of a sudden, first things become first again.
But either,
I certainly don't pray for the calamity. I would rather see the inflamed charity of a saint draw people to practice. But calamity is, I think, one of the other paths.
But both of those are simply means to an encounter with Christ.
Right.
And so that's the key. Yeah. There's different ways to do this is going to happen. But if you want the fruit, which is this participation in the Eucharist and valuing it, the means is to encounter Christ and have this encounter in such a way that conversion of heart and metanoia, what do you want to call it, this union with Christ. So as you say, that takes different forms. But both, whatever the form is, it's a way, a revelation of the presence and the power of God in your life.
Yeah. Amen. Okay. Well, Father Nagel, we're up against another break. When we come back, we'll continue on in the last few minutes with another couple quotes. In fact, I'm going to give you a chance to pick out the next quote because we're down to like our last 5 or 6 minutes. So back in a minute with more of the program. Welcome back. This is Dr. Tom Kern. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel, and we are going through some quotes from St. John Vianney on his feast day yesterday and letting the saint speak to us in an inspiring way today. So, Father Nagel, which one have you picked for next, our next quote?
Well, I thought there's two that pretty much smack me in the face, but let's just go with this one. All that we do without offering it to God is wasted. All that we do without offering it to God is wasted. The idea that I'm uniting this as offering to God, you know, there's a lot of waste in my life in this case. It shouldn't be, but it is. That idea of uniting God with my life and just recognizing the connection between these realities. I thought that, again, that would be, it's a spur to me to think, okay, to recognize that my life is from God, and now it needs to be offered to God, back to God. If it's not going to be wasted, if it's going to be what God wants it to be and as fruitful as God intends it to be, then it has to be offered through him and to him. So, again, that was just a great reminder to me. And what it really struck me is how much of life is wasted. We're these days, we're all about the kind of recycling and composting and these sorts of things. We don't want waste in terms of the physical reality. But I was just thinking about, you know, how much of my life is composted and offered, or how much of it is just really sitting in some big plastic blob in the middle of the ocean or something, just to stretch that analogy to its breaking point. But again, the concept of a wasted life is what struck me in that quote.
That's very powerful. Father, I'd love to say something, but I'll hold off because I want you to get your next quote out and be able to talk about it.
Last one, I think probably the last one, it sounds like, God commands you to pray, but forbids you to worry. And I think that's a tough one, because I think there's anxiety is rampant, and we most of us say, I'd love not to worry, God. Could you take that away from me? And ultimately, again, the answer is an encounter with Christ to reprioritize and to strengthen and to reveal his power and the reality of life. But I think that worry, anxiety is like the sin and the burden of our society right now, especially young people. So I think that's something that you can to play with and to think about in terms of how can prayer enter into this struggle with anxiety that I'm having? So many of our listeners probably are right there.
Yeah. I think you're so right. That reminds me of another quote, a quote from St. Padre Pio. Pray, hope, and don't worry.
Yeah.
Do you remember that one?
I do. I've heard it before. Saints tend to agree with one another.
Yeah. All right. Father, we have about a minute and a half left. What would you offer by way of sort of a final thoughts or reflections on St. John Vianney, on the feast day that we missed, but, you know, we're still honoring on his life, or on the priesthood?
I guess I would just say pray for your priest, especially pray for your pastor. These are difficult times for all of us, realistically, and yet lead, provide, protect. I'm sure many of us pastors, we were very imperfect, sinful people, and so desperately need a prayer. So don't forget penance and reparation for us, and we hopefully will not forget you.
Wow, that's beautiful. Well, and do you ever get in the mail or like a little, like some communication to you that is, hey, here's a spiritual bouquet? You know, we prayed rosaries for you, or went to Mass, or had a Mass offered, or that
yeah.
sort of thing?
Yeah, we do. I do. And you know, it's humbling, and it's, you know, think I'm doing this bad with all this help. And it's sometimes my thought. I'm saying, boy, you know, I'm going to have a lot to answer for, because I'm getting a lot of help here, and I, you know, I don't have much excuse, because there are people praying for me all the time. I know that.
So what the lady are giving to you as an inspiration and encouragement is also received as, uh-oh, my excuses just kind of diminished.
Exactly. I'm thinking, uh-oh. Do I thank you for this? Yeah, I thank you for it. But boy, you know what? Thanks.
You just upped the game. That's awesome. Well, Father Nagel, we are up against the end of our time together. Thank you so much for taking time to be with me today. And God bless you all. And join me tomorrow for more of the program.